Good morning. Keep seeing a few more each time, I think. It's wonderful. I'm glad that some folks are getting a little more comfortable with being out. And things aren't always comfortable, convenient, but our Lord never promised a life of convenience, but he asked us for a life of conviction to him. And that's what we have to decide that we're and determine that we're going to do. I'm so happy to see you, though. Last words of certain people have captured the attention of men for centuries. We think of a man named Todd Beamer, who was on Flight 93 that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania. His final words were, "Let's roll." And that was the signal to his fellow passengers that they would try to take back the airliner that was hijacked by the Islamic cowards. Steve Jobs has reported that his last words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Winston Churchill reportedly said, "Frankly, I'm bored with it all." Mozart, "The taste of death is on my lips. I feel something that is not of this earth." Jesus uttered seven final statements from the cross, and I think that these words should arrest our attention significantly more than the words of mere men. His first cry, if in our chronology, is actually going to be found in Luke 23, 34. Of course, the two thieves were crucified beside Jesus, and they were railing on him, both of them, for a time. And then finally, one of them seemed to come to his senses and I'm getting ahead of myself. This is the cry of forgiveness. I'm very sorry. Luke 23:34. The cry of forgiveness. And this is going to be an overview of his seven sayings. I'm not going to get into each one in very much detail. I may do a series of lessons later on these seven, but this is going to be an overview. This is the cry of forgiveness. I'm very sorry I got out of sequence there. So in verse 33 of Luke 23, he says, "When they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots." They gambled for the clothing of Jesus. And Jesus utters this cry of forgiveness because when we think about Christ, his life was about forgiveness. That's why Jesus came to earth, so you and I could have forgiveness. And it was his purpose to give forgiveness. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." How are we saved? We have to be forgiven. And so salvation necessarily demands that we be forgiven of our sins. So not only did he purpose forgiveness, Jesus practiced forgiveness, as we see in Matthew 9:6, when he told them that he wanted to assure them that the Son of Man, a common phrase for Jesus while he was on earth, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said then to that man who was sick of the palsy, who was paralyzed, who was crippled, "Arise and take up your bed and go to your house." Now, if you remember the story, Jesus came to this man and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisees about choked on their phylacteries because they said, "Who does this guy think he is? Only God has the power to forgive sin." And they were right. Only God does have the power to forgive sin. But Jesus is God. He is that nature of deity. And so he said, "So that you may know, that you know that I am deity, that you know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll perform a miracle. You, crippled man, get up and walk." And he did. Jesus' life was about forgiveness, and he purposed forgiveness, he practiced forgiveness, and he preached forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, in that beautiful Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And then he explained the same thing in the negative. "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now that doesn't mean that I can forgive you of your sins. I can forgive you if you sin against me, if you trespass against me. If you go out and sin, I mean, if you go out and, you know, if you cheat on your spouse or if you rob a bank, I can't forgive you for that. Only God can forgive you for that, but I can forgive you if you trespass against me. That's what he's getting at here. But he preached that Christians should be forgiving people. Doesn't mean we overlook sin. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to sin. But when somebody comes and repents to us, then we are to accept that. So not only was the life of Jesus about forgiveness, the death of Jesus was for forgiveness. He prayed for the many, right there that we just read, that put him on the cross. What did he mean when he said they don't realize what they're doing? You think those Roman soldiers didn't know what they were doing as they drove the spikes through the wrists and the feet of our Lord Jesus? Did they not know what they were doing when they lifted up the beam and it slammed into the hole? Did they not know what they were doing when they gambled for the clothes of our Lord? Yes, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew what those physical acts were doing. One thing they didn't know, those Roman soldiers, they weren't sure of the time that, why, this is just some rabble-rousing Jew who's going to make it rough on us because he's causing all this controversy. And if word gets back to Rome that we can't control the masses, they're going to come in and replace us. They didn't realize that they were fulfilling Scripture, that Jesus would have to go to the grave, go to the cross. They didn't realize that their vicious attitudes would be a witness against them in the hereafter. But you know, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," do you realize that that pronoun "them" includes another pronoun? Us. Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, but he also had you and me in mind. Paul wrote in a Roman letter, chapter 5, verse 8, "God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Who did Christ die for? Sinners. Who were we before we obeyed the gospel? We were sinners. Now we're Christians. Prophecy was fulfilled. with the death of Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That was written 750 years before the events of Jesus on the cross. Truly, his first cry was a cry of forgiveness. His second cry in Luke 23:43 was the cry of salvation. And that's the one I tried to start with a little bit ago. The two malefactors on the cross, one on either side of Jesus, railing on him, ridiculing him, and them in the same fate that he was. They were going to die on that cross. Finally, one of them comes to his senses, and he castigates the other, and he says, "Are you crazy, man? Look, you're making fun of a man for hanging on a cross and dying, and where are you? You're hanging on a cross and dying right beside him." And then he turns to Jesus. He turns to Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So for this man, we have to ask, when was salvation offered to him? That very day. And somebody say, "Well, all right, you Church of Christ preacher, he wasn't baptized." How do you know he wasn't baptized? How do you know he wasn't a fallen disciple of John who had undergone a baptism of remission for forgiveness of remission of sins under John's baptism? But you want to know something else? Whether he was or whether he wasn't, it does not matter. Why? Because that very day that Jesus said that, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandment law, was still the law of the land because Christ had not died yet. Christ lived and died under the Ten Commandment law. It was pre-church age. The church wouldn't be established for another 50 days. Baptism was not yet a requirement for the forgiveness of sins. And remember, we just looked at a passage a little bit ago where Jesus had all authority on earth to forgive sins. Whether the man was baptized or not, if Jesus Christ says to you, "Your sins are forgiven," guess what? Your sins are forgiven. If Jesus says to someone, "Today, you will be with me in the Hadean realm of paradise," where are you going to be? You're going to be in Hades, in paradise with Jesus. Now, this man went to paradise and stayed there. Jesus went. But he came back. The sinner was going to be with Christ that day. Christ had the authority to forgive sins. And you know what? There are actually some people who think that this kind of 11th hour salvation is not fair. This was a man who probably lived as a scoundrel and a thief and a lowlife all of his life. And right there at the 11th hour, just perhaps moments before he died, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And somebody will say, "Well, that's not fair. I've struggled for 50 years to live the Christian life. I was baptized 50 years ago. I've never missed a service. And I read my Bible every day. How come he's going to get the same reward that I'm going to get?" Well, it's because the same Savior died for him that did for you. And it's going to get worse in our day and age because of all this talk of entitlements. I'm entitled this. I'm entitled that. we better grow up as a people, as a nation. We're not entitled. We don't earn salvation. We're not even worthy of it. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called grace. Jesus taught in the parable of the vineyard. Those men had worked all day. And then a feller came at the 11th hour and worked for an hour. And you know what? He got paid the same as those men that worked all day. And it was the landowner's right to do that. Jesus promised that if I'm obedient to the gospel and I do my dead level best to live a faithful life, that he will give me a home in heaven. I didn't have the audacity to ask Jesus, well, what kind of a home is it? Is it a brick home? Is it solar powered? Does it have all the amenities? Is it going to meet my specific personal preferences? If that's my attitude, I can just forget about that home because it's not going to be waiting for me. I won't be there to get it. The Lord has asked me to be faithful to him, and he expects nothing more, and he'll accept nothing less. Jesus, God promised to give us a mansion in heaven. That's all I want. Whatever it is, I know that if the Lord provided it, it will be sufficient. Even in his final agonizing moments, Jesus was doing the Father's will. In John 19:26, we see a cry of affection. Very touching moment. John 19:26-27. Now there stood at the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that time, or from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus meant no disrespect when he called his mother woman. It was a different society and a different time. He could have called her ma'am. Of course, I had a lady get mad, not a lady, I had a woman get mad at me for calling her ma'am, for showing respect. Anyway, with no disrespect, his refraining from calling her mother may indicate that this was the beginning of a new relationship between her and him. She was going to be he would be no longer her son, but after he died, he would then be her savior. Of course, at Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee in John 3, he said, Woman, what have I to do with this? My hour is not yet come. That was the beginning of his ministry. So maybe he's, you know, encroaching on that idea a little bit. But no doubt about it, Jesus was in first and foremost Mary's Lord. He's referring to John the Apostle when he says, Woman, behold your son. Or is he? Woman, behold your son. Did he mean, look at me? The King James Version, or the New King James, does not capitalize son. The translators therefore infer that John is meant, and I, as do most scholars. And I've wondered at times if it could not be that Jesus was saying, look at me, Mom, I'm dying on this cross. I won't be able to care for you anymore. And then he enlists John, the apostle, to care for Mary. We presume that Joseph is dead by now, and Mary seems to be a widow indeed, 1 Timothy 5:3. She would have no income, no means of support. And we have to wonder, why did Jesus not entrust Mary, his mother, to one of his own brothers? Jesus had brothers, you know, and sisters. Why didn't Jesus entrust his mother to them instead of an outsider? Well, we know from chapter 7 and verse 5 that his family, his brothers and sisters, were not disciples of Jesus. They did not believe in him for who he was. And so it seems that Jesus preferred a believing non-relative to care for his mother than for non-believing relatives. He wanted his mother in a Christian home, in a godly home. And it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Again, his final thoughts were concerned with someone other than himself. And yet, as we shall see next, Jesus was human as well as divine. In Matthew 27:46, we see a cry of despair. Probably one of the darkest hours, the darkest hour the history books could ever talk about. Jesus cried, and the Bible gives us the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is interpreted to mean, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This cry displays the agony of the cross. No one could adequately display or describe the intense suffering that was wrought by crucifixion. Crucifixion, I urge and I am certain, is the worst death, because it's a death from suffocation. The spikes in your wrists and your feet don't kill you. The blood loss from that, there is blood loss, but it's not significant like we might think. But death from crucifixion is suffocation. His earthly life had not been one of pleasure. It had not been one of convenience. And now he must suffer the cruelest form of death. And Jesus' cry not only displays the agony of the cross, but it displays the abandonment on the cross. Christ the Messiah knows that he must endure the cross. And at this moment, Christ acknowledges in the awfulest way what most men will acknowledge only when they have been thrust into eternal fiery hell, and that is abandonment by God. You see, when the seeds of sin are sown, we are separated from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. That's what separates us from God. And the harvest of such a foolish life is abandonment by God. Jesus, the man, feels and is deserted by his heavenly Father. Turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. It's called the Psalm of the Cross. And David writes prophetically and by inspiration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And all that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted on the Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him and seeing he delighted in him. We could go on, but you get the idea. Why did Jesus have to face this abandonment on the cross? He never sinned. Hebrews 4:15. He never sinned, and yet there he was on the cross. Why? It's because of my sin. It's because of your sin. It was because of the sins of Adam and Eve, to the sin of the last person living before this world burns up. That's why he was on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Brother Paul writes, for he hath made, he God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ became that sin offering. He became that perfect lamb without blemish, without spot. And he washed me in that blood when I submitted to him in baptism. If you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you were washed not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. John said, John the Baptist saw Jesus. And in John 1:29 it's recorded, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Had Jesus not faced the circumstance that caused him to utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I would all be forsaken by God. And the folks that are lost, the only reason they are forsaken by God is because while in their lifetime they had forsaken God. John 19:28, we see a cry of torment. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Let's consider this last day of Jesus' life, this Friday. It began early. Began probably Thursday night, because by Jewish reckoning, at sundown on Thursday, that's Friday. Jesus faced trial number one before Annas in John 18. Then the Bible tells us that he was taken from that trial before Annas, the faux high priest, to Caiaphas, the genuine high priest, Matthew 26. And from there, he was taken before the Sanhedrin, Matthew 27. From there, he went before Pilate at Pilate's judgment hall in John 18. Pilate heard that Herod was in town. He said, Jesus was from Galilee. Herod's the tetrarch of Galilee. We'll send him to Herod. Herod happened to be in town, so they sent Jesus to wherever Herod was in Jerusalem. And he was put on display. And Herod didn't know what to do, so he sent him back to Pilate. I ask you, in all this time, do you think even for a moment they gave Jesus even one sip of water in that whole time? Enduring these six mock trials? These six witch hunts? You on a hoax trial? He had six of them that day. Yeah, he was thirsty. Plus, he'd been beaten within an inch of his life. He carried the crossbar out to Golgotha. And he's been hanging there now for almost 6 hours. Yeah, he's thirsty. But let's look at Jesus' past for a little bit. We, in a figure, Jesus is the living water, is he not? John 4:10, as he told the woman at the well. He said, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. So Jesus is the living water. And again, in John 7, Jesus promised that necessary water to believers. He said, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. One might say that while Jesus was on the cross, he was pouring out that living water, thus leaving himself drained, dry, parched. It's symbolic, but I think it's significant. He gave his life so you and I could have life. He poured out that living water and thus was thirsty for that time. John 19:30, a cry of triumph. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. See, Christ's work had been laid out according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:9-11. Eternal purpose. The cross was not an oops. It wasn't a lack of planning. It was the fulfillment of an eternal plan. And before the events that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it was planned. And here it's fulfilled. Christ knew what his job was. He asked his parents in the temple when he was 12 years old, and they had lost him. And they came to the temple and they found him sitting among the Jewish doctors, and they were surprised. And Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? At 12 years old, he knew his lot in life. He told his disciples in John 4, My sustenance, my nourishment is to do the will of God and to finish His work. His work. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Jesus explained to His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21. So Christ's work was laid out. He knew what his job was. And Christ knew he had done his job. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, in his prayer, he's talking to God. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me. He had taught the multitudes. He had assembled a core group of apostles, and he was convinced that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, just like his commission had said to them. Luke 24:47, and which was fulfilled in Acts 2. And therefore, from the cross at that sixth hour of gruesome, indescribable anguish, the Lamb of God proclaimed, it is finished. What is finished? The work that was planned from eternity. The promise of Genesis 12 that all nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham's seed. This was the crowning moment. And most certainly, the most important thing that you and I must get from this is that the power of sin and death to hold us in hell was finished. That's where we got the victory. We don't have to go to hell because Jesus made it possible for us to have the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, quickly, his final cry was a cry of committal. In Luke 23:46, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see, the hands of God represent the safest, most loving, most sated reality possible. And Jesus voluntarily deposited his soul in the hands of God. That's what it means. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or I commit my spirit. He voluntarily went. He entrusted his most valuable possession into the tender hands of Abba, Father. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:15 that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And such a statement from our Lord permits the conclusion that dying believers are both warranted and encouraged by Christ's example, believingly to commend their souls into the hands of God. A quote from J. Flavel. In what was perhaps the final utterance of our Lord Jesus prior to his death, always the master teacher, he forever points mankind to the God of heaven and to the heaven of God. There is no more enthralling and poignant final words in all of Scripture or literature than these seven words by Jesus. And we have but taken the outer layer of skin off. There are still many layers to this onion. And perhaps at a later date we'll look at them more in depth. But in light of these things, I want to turn our attention to our souls. Are we thus believing and so working so that we can deposit our souls into the hand of God when it shall have come our day to die? These last words of Jesus make us consciously aware that, you know, each one of us living here are going to have last words. It may not be anything poignant or earth-shattering, but something we say will be the last thing we ever say. It is my humble and loving and urgent prayer that your final words are not, "I'm lost." Because that will have meant you either refused to obey the gospel or you turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you affirm today that you are saved? With no reservation, can you say, "I know I am saved"? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. If you will repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. If you will confess the name of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32, Romans 10:9-10. And if you will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can rise up out of that water and say, "I know I'm saved." If you haven't done those things, you can't say that. You can't. Not honestly. If you haven't met the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ, why not take today? Make today the day that you become a Christian. And it'll depend It'll make all the difference in the world. And it'll make all the difference in eternity. It'll be the difference between at the judgment, whether you hear say, whether you hear depart or welcome. And I pray you hear welcome. If you've never obeyed the gospel, or if you've not been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, we urge you to take a seat on the front row and we will talk, we will pray, whatever we have to do. Don't leave here today if you're not sure. Don't do it. You can't afford it. Would you come now, please, while we stand and sing?